This is John Miller, pastor of Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. We began a series of messages on systematic theology. This 14-part series covers a brief intro into our subject, and then we'll jump right into a thorough study of bibliology and theology proper. The series was taught in the spring of 2008, and will continue with volume 2 in February 2009 on the subject of Christology. I hope the series is a blessing to you, so grab your Bible and your notepad and dig in. Say real quick as we go through kind of what we started last week. And last week we started bibliology, and we looked at the terms the Bible, we looked at the term the Scripture, we looked at the term the Word of God. And then we talked about existing attitudes toward the Bible. You remember that. We talked about rationalism and its two forms, the extreme form, denying any possibility that, you know, there is a God. This would be your typical atheist or agnostic, and there is no God, thus there's no divine revelation. There's no God, he's not revealing himself, so that's not even an issue. Then the moderate form that would maybe admit the possibility of divine revelation, but that human reason is the final judge or the final authority. And we'll touch some more again on that tonight, the idea of revelation versus human reason. And then there's the Roman Catholic view of the Bible, labeled here as Romanism. The Bible is the product of the church, therefore the church is not the church is the final authority, not the Bible alone. That the focus is on the church and its authority, and not so much the Scriptures. And you know, it was the issue here that led to the Protestant Reformation, and that it was Scripture alone, the focus on Scripture. And I love the story of Martin Luther as he took his stand on the Scriptures, and to think that these reformers, these early reformers, Protestant reformers, actually faced death, physical death, to stand on what we're talking about tonight, that this book is the authority. You know, we take for granted our Bibles. We have Bibles and so many translations and so many nice new fancy leather covers, you know, and all. I mean, probably most of us here tonight have more than one Bible. And we give Bibles away here to anyone that needs one, but they actually gave their life for this important doctrine that this book is the Word of God and that it is the final authority. And they stood on that commitment to Scripture alone. And then the mystic view or mysticism, theory that divine revelation is not limited to the written Word of God. Experience is as authoritative as the Bible. That would kind of branch out and cover anybody that puts the emphasis on I saw it, I experienced it, and not even just within the realm of Christianity. It could be just the occult. It could be the you know, paranormal or whatever, you know, realm you want to get into that puts the emphasis on experience. And then we talked about neo-orthodoxy, the neo-orthodox view, saying that the Bible is a fallible witness to the revelation of God, and touched a little bit on Karl Barth's influence that way. It's such a trippy kind of a view. You know, they believe it's the Word of God, but it's not really a revelation of God in written form. It's God reveals himself personally, experientially, individually to the person when you read the Bible. So when you read the Bible, and then you come to know and experience God, and it's in that realm that the revelation takes place, as opposed to our view is that the Bible itself is a revelation from God and a revelation of God. I'll explain what I mean by those two concepts. It's not only a revelation from God about other means by which God has revealed himself, but it is actually a revelation of God himself. He discloses himself or unveils himself, which is what the word revelation means in the Bible. And then the cult's view, the Bible is the writings of the cult leader, our equal authority with the Bible. And we talked about the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups, many other different groups that promote their books, their writings, and so forth along with the Bible. And then the Orthodox or evangelical view, the Bible is the infallible Word of God. The Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. And human reason and knowledge should be wholly subject to the Scriptures. And gave you that Lewis Sperry Schaeffer quote. And then the Scriptures, the embodiment of divine revelation. This is where we talked about the word apocalypse and its meaning, a disclosure or unveiling, and that the Bible is God unveiling Himself or disclosing Himself. I'll try to wrap up that whole subject tonight because we finished kind of the subject of Revelation and, you know, why it's so important and practical and why it's, you know, important today and how it plays out into our lives today and why it's so important. But anyway, Revelation, why is Revelation necessary? Without it, theology would be impossible. God would not, if God had not revealed Himself, there could be no accurate knowledge of God. Because of the nature of God being transcendent and infinite, because of the nature of man being finite and sinful. Types of divine revelation, two types, general, and we're going to get into specific. And general revelation in nature, in creation or nature. We looked at Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. And I mean, there's a lot of great sources to study the book of Romans, but I did really a pretty thorough job preaching through that on Sunday morning. You can always go back and get the CDs of my sermons through Romans there. And I mean, when I really devoted my focus to that section, so you could study that. In providence and then in conscience, again, Romans 2, God has placed His law within the hearts of people. So now we come to special revelation. We can kind of slow down just a little bit. I'm not sure pacing myself how much time it'll take to get through this. And really, a week ago Sunday night, I hit this pretty hard as we opened the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we talked about Jesus being the Word of God. So if you have a Bible with you, I want you to open it to John chapter 1, and we'll talk about special revelation. We'll get there in just a moment, but you could go ahead and open it. So there's two basic categories of revelation. General revelation, where God reveals Himself. And you remember the characteristic of general revelation, it's universal, right? You remember that? It's universal. Psalm 19, their line has gone out to the ends of the earth, no language or speech where their voice is not heard. It's universal. Every human being anywhere on the planet can look up at the sky and the heavens and has a witness or a revelation that there is a God and sees His power and His glory. And then it's universal in that it's also in man's conscience. God has given everyone a conscience. Even in the most primitive tribes, in the most obscure places on earth, they have a sense, a inbuilt sense of right and wrong, that what I've done is wrong or what I've done is not right. So God's speaking through His conscience, through the conscience. And so that's general revelation, and we mentioned providence as well. But let's talk about special revelation. Special revelation has a narrower focus than general revelation. About everything I have in my notes tonight, you have in your notes, so we could almost all just kind of go home right now. But anyway, it's both in your notes and on the screen. So special revelation has a narrower focus than general revelation. Now, this is not exhaustive. I mean, I try to be as detailed as I can, but you got to stop somewhere. And, you know, you could just kind of have a nervous breakdown trying to cover everything. So, but special revelation is a narrower concept of God revealing Himself specifically to specific people at specific time in specific ways. It's not the universal, general revelation of God in nature or conscience or providence. So what are the avenues of special revelation? And we won't look up all these verses, you got them in your notes. But in the Old Testament, they would cast lots. And the Proverbs passage mentions the lot. But let's look at Acts. I told you to turn to John, but I'm kind of like forgetting where we want to go here. But look at Acts chapter 1 for just a second. And that way we can check some of our references. But Acts chapter 1, and verse 21. Wherefore, these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning verse 22, he says, from baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, one be ordained to be a witness of with us of the resurrection. So they wanted to appoint a new apostle. So they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Judas, and Matthias. And verse 24 says, they prayed, and they said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship for which Judas by transgression fell in his own place. And so they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now, you might think, this is kind of weird, you know, why would you even mention that? But it's just simply a way by which they would discern God's will. And we don't know exactly how they went about it. It's kind of like what we would call drawing straw. They would basically draw straws. They would, you know, put a number on a piece of paper and a hat, or they would actually literally, you know, draw straws, kind of a thing. But it was a casting of lots. Simple ideas that determine what God's will was. So God would reveal himself through the lot. And then there was the Urim and the Thummim, mentioned in Exodus 28 and Numbers 27. And if you've studied the Old Testament, you know that the priest had the Urim and the Thummim. And it's believed that these were two stones. I don't know that we can be absolutely dogmatic about what they were, but they were two stones or two colored rocks, and one white, one black, and he had them in the back of the pouch that sat on his breastplate. And they would use them kind of, again, like drawing straws, or you'd reach in and he would take out whichever one he'd reach in, kind of close his eyes like reaching in a, you know, a hat to pull out a name or something. And if he pulls out, you know, the white stone, it's yes, and if he pulls out the black stone, it's no. But it was a divining kind of mechanism or a means by which that they would determine God's will. And then there were dreams, kind of as you see it develop through the Old Testament, different ways God would communicate. So the whole idea, again, is special revelation, is God revealing himself, his will, his mind, specifically to different people at different times through different means. Genesis, I just gave you some verses where God actually spoke through dreams. God spoke to Joseph. God spoke to the heathen king Ahimelech and warned him and things. So God actually would speak through dreams. And then God would speak through visions, right? So you read about God giving someone a vision. Isaiah had visions. Isaiah 1:1, Isaiah 6:1, and then Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. Just a couple of many, many, many references in the Old Testament. This is what we mean by special revelation. God would give them a vision. And then we have what we call, number five, theophanies. What is a theophany? Theos from God, or an appearance of God. But you need to make this distinction. It's basic but important. A theophany, which is defined as an appearance of God in the Old Testament. God did appear in the Old Testament. And I gave you a few references there that you can check out or you can look up. It is not an incarnation. Jesus was God incarnate. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. That is where God became flesh. A theophany is God appearing or manifesting himself. It is not God taking on humanity. There was no conception in the womb of a virgin and 9 months to grow and develop in the womb. It isn't this full humanity fused with deity. It's just a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. When Moses encountered God in the burning bush, that was a theophany. God spoke to Moses and revealed himself in the fire and the bush that was burning, right? So that was an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Now, when you specifically have Jesus or Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, appearing in the Old Testament, you have what's called a Christophany. That is Christ appearing in the Old Testament. So general, we call it theophany, God appearing. But if you want to be kind of more specific, and you say this is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament, then you refer to it as a Christophany, Christ appearance in the Old Testament. And sometimes it's a challenge to kind of differentiate on who it is. Needless to say, if we are Trinitarian, and I am, hope you are, that, you know, it's an appearance of God, whether it be Christ or whether it be God the Father, it's still God appearing in the Old Testament. I gave you a couple references you can look up, and sometimes the reference will be to the angel of the Lord. And it's believed by most theologians that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is quite often a theophany or a Christophany, appearance of God the Father, God the Son in the Old Testament. And then prophets. God spoke to prophets. Now, it's not in your notes. I'm proud to say I actually got something different for you, but Amos, write down Amos chapter 3, verse 7. So you something for you to write down. And when I revise the notes next week, we'll get that verse in there. It's a classic verse. And it's talking about God not reveal anything, but what he reveals it to is prophets. So it's a very clear reference to God revealing to his prophets. So there were specific individuals that God revealed himself to that we call prophets. That's Amos chapter 3, verse 7. And then 2 Samuel 23, 2, Zechariah 1, 1. And in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, there's a reference to prophets. And we even had New Testament prophets there. I know that one's there, but the Amos one's not there, right? Okay, so I know what I'm talking about. And then miracles. That's John chapter 2. Let's do go to John because we're going to look at John chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 2. In chapter 2 of John, verse 11, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, as we're studying John on Sunday night, John's gospel is the gospel of belief, and it has seven miracles. And those seven miracles in John's gospel are called signs. And the reason they're called signs is because they point to something. And what did they point to? The deity of Jesus Christ. That he is God. And that believing on him, you might have life through his name. So when he performed a miracle, like turning water into wine, how cool is that? Not that I'm into wine, but I mean, he had power over the element. Giving sight to the blind, walking on the water, calming the stormy sea, culminates in raising Lazarus from the dead and raising himself from the dead. You could add his own resurrection. So the miracles that he performed. You know, I know there's a lot of sleight of hand and trickery and supernatural things going on today, you know, and you get in a little room and the table levitates, you know, and the pictures move on the wall, you know, and you think, wow, I'm not even in the haunted house at Disneyland, and this is pretty trippy, you know, and you can have supernatural manifestation, but no one can do what God can do. How about in the Old Testament when God was bringing the plagues upon the Egyptians, and it finally got to the lice. And even the magicians in Pharaoh's courts could not produce that. They go, this is the finger of God, you know. We can't do that, you know. It's out of our league now, you know. God's creating life and doing things that no one else can do. But don't you love the miracles of Jesus in the Bible? Aren't they awesome? Don't you love to just read the stories about all the wonderful things Jesus did? 12-year-old daughter of Jairus and broken-hearted parents, you know. was looking at the pictures of my girls when they were little today on the wall, you know, and it just always kind of saddens me to see them grow up. I kind of wish you could keep them small and in pigtails, but they grow up. But I was thinking about my daughters when they were 12 and how precious that that's such a tender age, and having one of your daughters die. I mean, can you imagine how difficult that would be? But Jesus showed up. And Jesus showed up and he took her by the hand and said, "Little lamb, arise," and she sat up. I mean, that's the power of God. God is manifesting, revealing himself through miracles. And then number 9 is direct communication. How simple is that? Is there a God? Yes. And he speaks. He spoke to the first man ever created. His name was Adam. And I believe that. I believe God actually created the first man. I don't think it took billions of years for Adam to evolve. I think God created him in his image and likeness, and you and I are created in the image and likeness of God. What is man? Well, he's the highest of God's creation. He's the crown of God's creative act, created in the image and likeness of God. And one of the things that God does is speak. And so we speak, and we have language, and we have the ability to communicate and think abstractly, and we're moral beings, and we have a sense of morality and right and wrong. We're different than the other animal kingdom, you know, and we can enjoy beauty and things like that. And you know, the arts and the music and the intelligence of man is so superior to any of others of God's creation. And God created Adam, and he talked to Adam. He actually had fellowship with Adam, talk to Adam. And you can read about it in the book of Genesis. So someone says, "I don't believe there's a God. I believe there's a God. I believe he made man," and he actually communicated directly with him. So this is special revelation. Then there's Cain and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the list could go on and on and on. And again, I mean, it's not exhaustive. You can only put so much down in the notes. But God directly communicating is a means of special revelation. Let's look at Acts 22. This is kind of a New Testament reference that is kind of cool. And this is only one of the times in the book of Acts that God actually spoke to Paul the Apostle. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 17, came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, Paul's recounting his testimony or giving his testimony. He says, "I came to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me," so Paul is referring to God speaking to him, "Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned, and I beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, and I consented unto his death, and I kept his raiment unto them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far thence unto the Gentile." Now, wouldn't you be stoked if God talked to you like that? If God actually just kind of showed up and spoke to you through the air conditioning vent or something, you know, and just, you know, "Hey, God, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do?" And he just started communicating with you. So is there a God? Yes. And God speaks. God's not silent. He communicates with man, and he communicated directly with Paul more than once. And then we come to, and this is the reason why I had these last 2 points, number 10 and number 11, in a bolder font, the incarnation and the Bible. So I kind of said all that I've said to get to this point. These are the two primary means by which God reveals himself: the incarnation and the Bible. Now, how do we know God has revealed himself to prophets and through visions and through the Urim and the Thummim and through lots and through the, you know, miracles and directly and in the person of Jesus Christ. We know about that. Why? Because we read about it in the Bible. That's why I have that last but not least. That's kind of the all-inclusive revelation of God found in the Bible. How do we know that these other special revelations were God revealing Himself or speaking? Because they're found in the Scriptures. But let's talk about the incarnation. The word incarnate, Latin, is meaning flesh. We have our word carne, or flesh. So the incarnation is God becoming flesh. And we're going to talk about that in the context of theology proper when we look at Christology and we look at Jesus Christ. But God has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, which is an incarnation. Now again, I didn't bring a box. I thought about it and I forgot about it again. But imagine a box. It's an imaginative box, and we're inside the box, and God's outside the box. God actually sent Jesus to come into the box. So there's no way by philosophy or by our intellect or by man's wisdom or religion or anything we can find God in this box, but God came into the box. And I like to think of that in terms of God sending His Son into this world, the incarnation. It's a Christmas story. So God revealed Himself in Jesus. Now, John chapter 1 is a classic passage, and I wrote down a few extra verses for you this afternoon that I'll give you, but notice in John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God." That's kind of a summary. Verse 2 is a summary of verse 1. He kind of wraps it up in a real quick little summary. "All things were made by Him," verse 3, "and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not," or couldn't either receive it or take it in, or some translations have, "could not extinguish it or put it out." And we're not really sure, you know, how that should be translated, but it would seem in context that it means that man could not extinguish it or put it out or, you know, deaden that light. That God came, and in His ultimate revelation, He came to visit man. He revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as I pointed out Sunday night, and I'll just kind of recap, there are three real important points that you make from verse 1 of John 1. And that is that Jesus is the Word, and that He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. That secondly, He is the personal Word. The Word was with God. In the Greek, that "with" means face to face. If I'm in the car with my wife, I'm not alone. I'm with some other person, and we maybe look at each other, and we're face to face. Or you go out to eat, and you sit down with your wife, and you look across the table, and you know you're supposed to look at each other and talk. And you ever go out to eat with your husband or wife, you know? And if you've been married 30 years, you just kind of eat and sit there, you know. And maybe you don't even look at each other or talk to each other. You go to a restaurant and you see a young couple, and they're actually talking and looking at each other. You go, they're either not married or newly married or something, you know. And they're not just looking at the food and eating it, you know, and let's get out of here. So it's that picture of face to face. So He is the eternal Word in the beginning. In the beginning of what? Well, in the beginning of creation, the Word was there. So He pre-existed, Genesis 1:1. But it also has the idea that in the beginning of time and in the beginning of just nothing, that He is eternal. It's a concept kind of hard for us to grasp, but it speaks of His what's called eternality. And again, we'll get into that when we look at the person of Christ. But Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He's eternal. He's always been, always will be. So he preexisted creation, preexisted Bethlehem. He's the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and we'll explain what the Word is. And then the personal Word, the Word was with God, face to face. So you have God the Father, God the Son. And then the third thing you learn from that verse is that he is the divine Word. It says at the end of verse 1, the Word was God. And again, in the Greek, it's very strong. God was the Word. So Jesus is the eternal Word. He is the personal Word. He is the divine Word. Those three important points from that one verse, which also support the doctrine of the Trinity. And we actually spent quite a bit of time on that Sunday night a couple of weeks ago, and you can check that out. Now, the word Word in verse 1 is the word logos. And the Greeks use the word logos, a common Greek word, for the expression of thought, the communication of hidden thought. And it's really simple to kind of grasp or understand when you realize that we use words to communicate our unseen thoughts. Now, we can be glad and thankful that people can't read our minds. Amen? But the sad thing is that sometimes we speak our mind. And we reveal with our words what would not have been known had we not spoken. If I hadn't said that, they would have never known, you know, that I thought the sweater was ugly or something. If I just would have kept my mouth shut, you know, and all would have been fine, but I opened my mouth and I really messed up the whole evening, you know. I shouldn't have said anything. So we reveal our unseen thoughts with our words. Now, carry that concept over. No man has ever seen God at any time. Verse 18 of John 1. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath revealed him, or declared him, or made him known. So here's the essence of this idea of revelation in the person of Jesus, and that John calls him the Logos. He's the revealer of the unseen God. Just as my words reveal my unseen thoughts, so Jesus, being the Word of God, reveals the unseen God. He brings God out from who's outside that box. He brings him inside the box where I can see him, where I can touch him, where I can hear him, where I can observe him. So God is revealing himself in the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot study the life of Jesus without concluding that he is God. I mean, just study the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus. I mean, unbelievable. The guy's born of a virgin. How many people could say that? Lives a perfect, sinless life, performs all these miracles, spake like never a man spake, is crucified, buried, 3 days later comes back from the dead, and then ascends back up into heaven. I don't know anyone else that could claim that. So he is absolutely, completely, totally unique. Never before, never after has anyone qualified in this category. But the idea here is that he is the communicator, the Word of God. Notice verse 14. He says, now the Word, the Logos, the eternal Word, the personal Word, the divine Word, was made flesh. That's the incarnation. And dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh, or the Word flesh became. So it's that physical, tangible manifestation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And literally in the Greek, it's he pitched his tent among us. Then notice verse 18. I'm going a little slower than I need to. So no man has ever seen God at any time. They've seen theophanies. They've seen Christophanies. They've seen manifestation. They saw a fire in a bush and they heard a voice. They had a dream. But they haven't seen God in His essence. There's no way that you can look upon God and live. You can't see God in His divine essence. So, though you could truthfully say that in the person of Jesus, man saw God. You say, well, isn't that contradictory? No, because they didn't see God in His pure essence. They saw God veiled in flesh. They saw Him veiled in flesh or humanity. So it was an incarnation of God. But here we see that no one can see God. So how are we going to get to know God? How is He going to reveal Himself? The only begotten Son, which is a reference to Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared Him. That little word declared there is key to our doctrine of revelation. It's where we get our word exegete. When I exegete the Bible, I exit, I take out, I pull out of the text the meaning of that text. We have the word eisegesis. That means that we put in to the text something that we have from the outside we put in. So Jesus exegetes God the Father, the unseen God. If I were going to paint a picture, illustration, it'd be like, you know, again, God's inside a house and we're out in the front yard and they go, oh, I want to tell you about God. Oh, I just can't. Oh, you know, I'm trying to explain God and I just can't do it. So I go, just stay right here. I'll be right back. And if I were to go inside the house and I could take God by the hand and I could say, come with me. And I bring God out in the front yard and I pull God out in his front yard. And I say, there he is. Check him out. Just look at him. Check it out. You know, there's God. I just exegeted God. I brought him out where you can see him. That's literally what the word means. So Jesus brings God out where you can see. So when you run into people, they go, oh, I wish I could know God, or I wish I knew, is there a God? Or if there's a God out there, you know, does he love me? Does he care about me? Is there really a God out there? You can say, yeah. And if you look at Jesus, you'll see him. If you turn your eyes upon Jesus, you'll see the eternal God. Now, turn with me to chapter 14, verse 9 of John's Gospel. John 14, Jesus in the upper room, telling the disciples he's going to go away, he's going to go prepare a place for them. Their hearts are troubled, and he says, don't let your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. He mentions in his Father's house are many abiding places. And then in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him, and you have seen him. Catch that. And Philip said to him, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you have not known me? Or have I been so long time with you and not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Read verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. So he mentions his words, verse 10, and his works, again, verse 10 and 11. But in verse 9, classic statement, right? We all know it. We've heard it many times. Philip, I've been with you all this time and you haven't seen me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, you need to understand that by that statement, Jesus is not saying, I am the Father. Jesus is saying, I reveal the Father, I explain the Father, I manifest the Father, I exegete the Father. You're seeing the Father in me. That's like looking at a son. You look at, say, an 18-year-old boy, and you go, well, I really see your dad in you. You know, you're not actually seeing his dad, but you're seeing a demonstration of his dad or a manifestation of his dad. Well, I can really see. And maybe you're thinking of a physical appearance, you know, or maybe a personality trait, or maybe the sound of his voice, or even the fluctuation of their voice and the way they talk. Boy, you sure, you know, remind me of your dad, or I can see your dad in you. Now, all human, let me tell you something right now as I use these illustrations. All human illustrations, which we are limited to use, break down somewhere when trying to convey God. So you can't carry the point too literally or strictly, because God is transcendent and infinite, and we're finite and limited. So any human illustrations, you ever hear any preacher talk about God, they are all limited. When we talk about the Trinity and we try to use illustrations to explain the Trinity, they're all limited. God's not an egg. God's not water evaporated and all. I mean, you just can't convey with human illustrations the nature and essence of the eternal God. God is unexplainable. But I think the essence of Revelation that excites me more than anything, and we introduced it when we started, is that Revelation is God revealing himself to man. That is us gaining a knowledge of God, what he chooses to reveal, that there's no way that we could ever know or understand or comprehend or have that knowledge apart from or without that revelation. Now, if that doesn't excite you or bless you, I don't know what does. Because you might go, oh, revelation, schmezurelation. I don't need revelation, you know, biggie deal. Without it, you don't know God. You don't know anything about God. You can look up into the stars and you can go, you know, if there is a God, he's powerful and he's glorious, but, you know, does he love me? Does he care about me? What's he like? So it's that ability to know what cannot be known. God can only be known through revelation. He has to speak to you in a dream or a vision or whatever, but he's revealed himself in Jesus. Now, we need to move on. You can look at Hebrews chapter 1, and let's do that real lickety-split. This subject's so great and so important, we need to do that. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. That's in your notes, right? Hebrews 1, this is another classic. John 1, Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners, or many portions in different ways, spoke in time past, Old Testament, to the fathers by the prophets. And we pointed that out, that God reveals himself to prophets. Hath in these last days, isn't that interesting that when the book of Hebrews was written, they were in the last days. So we're definitely in the last days. Has spoken unto us in or by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also hath made the world. Worlds. Notice verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he upholds all things by the word of his power, and hath by him purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. If you want to study about Jesus Christ, you can't do a whole lot better than Hebrews chapter 1. If you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses and they knock on your door and you want to talk to them about who Jesus is, Hebrews chapter 1 is a great place to go to. They say Jesus used to be Michael the archangel, and you read Hebrews chapter 1, that all the angels of God are commanded to worship him. And that God actually called Jesus God, Hebrews chapter 1. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. But it's just such a Christ-exalting book of Hebrews and Colossians and the Gospel of John. Those are the places I send people that really want to study about Jesus Christ. But God in these last days hath spoken. You see that verse 2? How has he spoken? by or in or through His Son. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. When Jesus healed people, God was healing people. When Jesus came, God revealed Himself. So revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus revealed, I think it's in your notes, God's by His acts, His words, the nature of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the love of God, the majesty of God. The list could go on and on and on and on and on. You see that? That's why it's so wonderful to study the life of Christ. Revelation 1:5, this is not in your notes. Write down Revelation 1:5, He is the true and faithful witness. And then write down Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. If I took a camera out, and today we have these digital cameras that you can take a picture and see how it came out right away. You know, oh, that's ugly. Let's do it again. If I took a picture and you looked at that, that's the same concept of image there. If I took a picture and printed it out and you go, someone said, oh, that looks just like him. Oh, that looks just like her, because it is her. So you take Jesus as a picture. He's an image of the invisible God. Oh, that looks just like God. Why? Because it is God. It's just a very cool concept. So the incarnation, we finally get to the Bible. And I thought we'd be kind of racing through this tonight, and I probably slowed down more than I should have. But the Bible is a revelation of God. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. I'm not even totally sure what's there. 1 John 5, verse 9. John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of His Son. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. His life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Notice John said, I've written these things. He's writing them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing on Him you have life through His name. But in verse 10, he speaks of Him as being the witness. Believe on the Son of God, hath the witness in Himself. But the idea there is that we have a written record of the witness of God. Just as Jesus is the Word incarnate, the living Word incarnate, the Bible is the written Word incarnate. It's the Word of God. Now let me read you my quotes. You've got the notes there. Follow me in your little notes, the Ryrie quote. Actually, the Bible serves as the most inclusive, I underline that little phrase, most inclusive, of all the avenues of special revelation, for it encompasses the record of many aspects of other avenues. And I mentioned that already, how we know that God has revealed Himself in these other ways because we read about it in the Bible. Though God undoubtedly gave other visions, dreams, and prophetic messages that were not recorded in the Bible, we know no details of them. 2, all that we know about the life of Christ appears in the Bible. So for us, if God revealed Himself in Jesus, we want to look at Jesus to see God. Where do we go to look at Jesus? The Bible. We don't sit in a lotus and just kind of like meditate and ask God to give us a vision of Jesus. We just open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and begin to read about the incarnate Word. So he says, we read about Jesus in the Bible, though, of course, not all that he did or said was recorded in the Scripture, John 21:25. But the Bible is not simply the record of these other revelations from God. It also contains additional truth not revealed. For example, though the prophets, for example, through the prophets, or even during the earthly life of Christ. So there were other ways that God revealed himself, and the revelation of God in Scripture is what we call progressional. It developed as time went on. So it says, so the Bible then is both the record of aspects of special revelation and revelation itself. This is why earlier I said the Bible is a revelation from God and a revelation of God. So it is both from God and it is a revelation of God. Now, it may be that God has not revealed all that we could know about him in the Bible, but he has revealed to us all he's chosen to reveal, and all we need to know is in the Bible. That's why you don't need to go beyond the Bible to know about God. All that God wants you to know about himself, all that can possibly be known about God, is in the Bible. So you don't need any other books. You don't need any other experience. You don't need any other guru, any other ascended master. God has given to us in his word all that we can know, all that we need to know about him. So when somebody comes along with a little thus saith the Lord, a little prophetic word for me, and we've had Elijah and Moses and Jeremiah all come visit us here and want to give me a word from the Lord, I just tell them that, first of all, I tell them we're a nonprofit organization. And that we already have God's word. I don't believe there are any prophets today in the sense of an individual that can speak with authority beyond or outside of Scripture. If you're going to communicate God's word, it's going to be what God has already spoken in the Bible, or at least consistent what God has revealed. That's why I don't have to go looking around for some word from the Lord or some special revelation or some, you know, hocus pocus, God tell me what color socks to wear tomorrow night thing, you know? Because God has spoken in his word. And here's the thing too. Not only is it in his word, all that we can know and need to know, but you and I will spend the rest of our life studying the Bible and still not exhaust what God has already revealed about himself in the Word. So, I mean, it's like, well, you know, I've been a Christian a year now, and I read the Bible, Genesis, Revelation, so, man, I've arrived. You want to know about God? Ask me. I know anything about God. Nothing can be known about God doesn't already. I mean, we spend our lifetime learning about God in the pages of the Bible. And it's such a glorious thing. And this is why, again, the idea of revelation culminating in the Word just fills me with such excitement and such wonder. And I think you get to preach it and teach it and discover it and learn it, and that God's given you such a glorious thing that we call the Scripture. It is man's greatest treasure. It is more important than your cell phone and your VCR and your TV and your car and your cat or your dog or your house. It's more important than your own life. And this is why these early reformers allowed themselves to be tied to the stake and they put the flames on the wood around them, and they lit them, and they sang praises to God because they knew how important this book was, the Bible. And we get to enjoy the benefits of their commitment. And, you know, we were talking about different views of the Bible. We talked about the mystic view or even the Roman Catholic view. And the Roman Catholics, in Romanism, the interpretation of the Bible lies in the not in the laity, but it's with the priest and the hierarchy, and they are the ones that can interpret it for you. And we're going to spend time on interpretation. So we went through the Dark Ages, and why did we have the quote Dark Ages? Because people didn't have this book. They didn't have the light of God's word. So they're steeped in all kinds of weird, crazy, bizarre beliefs because they didn't have the Bible. How important is God's word? So let me quote Paul Inns, because the Bible is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, written by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. And next week we'll start inspiration. The Bible is entirely reliable and accurate in its portrayal of Jesus Christ. There is, in fact, a correlation between the two aspects of special revelation. Follow this. The Scripture may be termed the living written word, Hebrews 4:12, while Jesus Christ may be designated as the living incarnate word, John 1:1-14. In the case of Christ, there was human parentage by the Holy Spirit, overshadowed by the event Luke 1:35, ensuring a sinless Christ. In the case of Scripture, there was human authorship by the Holy Spirit, superintended by the writer, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, ensuring an inerrant word. The Bible accurately presents the special revelation of God in Christ. So you have Jesus, the living incarnate word, and the Bible, the living written word, which is God's word, as we talked about. Now, let's flash on the screen. I don't know if this is the best place to put my little chart. You have it there. Open it up on your notes. This little chart. And you know, we really don't need to tarry on it. You guys can look it over and check it out. Types of divine revelation. I pulled this out of Ian's book. We have the general revelation in nature, in providence, and in conscience. Give you the Scriptures and what it is God reveals Himself. And then in special revelation in Christ and in Scripture, and the references there, and how God is revealed in Christ and how God is revealed in the Scriptures. So you got that in your notes, and it's a great little chart, great little charted outline for you. Now, the Scriptures are the fullest and greatest of divine revelation. Why? Three reasons. Number one, objective truth, not subjective. Number two, they are inclusive. Number three, they are purposeful. You got that? Now, I really thought I would. I kind of went too slow at the beginning of the class tonight. But technically, we still have time, right? I mean, we're not. I probably overspent my CD in the recording room, but I really wanted to spend more time on these three points. What do we mean by the Scripture is the fullest and greatest divine revelation because it's objective truth, not subjective truth? Let me give you a little illustration. God revealed Himself to me last night in a dream. You go, wow, that's cool. But you know what? I did eat 3 Snicker bars before I went to bed. And I did go to Claim Jumper, and I had that 7-layer piece of chocolate cake, you know, and which I almost did last night too. So, but I did go to a Claim Jumper restaurant for lunch yesterday, and I had what they call the Widowmaker. So I almost called my wife before I ate it and said, you know, you might want to just get ready to meet me at the hospital because I'm gonna eat this thing, you know. So I ate this big old hamburger. And if I eat that kind of stuff and then I go to bed, I will have dreams. I will have vision. But I don't know if it's necessarily God speaking to me. And that could be disputable. We could debate that. You know, you could say God spoke to you, and I could say God spoke to me. So that's subjective. But the cool thing about the Bible is that it's objective truth. I mean, the uniqueness that God takes and has a record, a recorded record for us in the Scriptures. Now, we're going to talk about inspiration. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the cool thing about the Bible is that it's not subjective. It's not, I feel it, I saw it. You know, the warm fuzzy. Very, very accurately transmitted, preserved, so we have an accurate record. When you read the Gospels of the life of Jesus, let me tell you something. What the Bible says Jesus said, He said. What the Bible says Jesus did, He did. When it says Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead. Don't let any liberal scholars ever tell you anything different. You have a accurate, reliable Bible which gives you the record of what Jesus did. You ever played the game in a room where you have a big circle of people and you tell the story to this person, they tell the story to this person, they tell the story, and you tell the story all the way around, then the last person tells what they just heard as a story, and then the first person tells what the story really was, and you all laugh because it's so bizarrely different than what it all began? That's why God's word isn't orally transmitted down. What kind of accurate life of Christ would we have if it was, you know, grandma telling grandkids and them telling their grandkids and their grandkids telling their... It'd be fairy tale. So God's given us his word, and he gave us, you know, accurate transmission and translation of these stories about Jesus. So it's objective truth, not subjective truth. And I'm going to have some quotes put in there for you and some notes next week. I was going to read them, but don't really have the time to go into it. It's true and trustworthy. And they are inclusive. What do I mean by that? I kind of mean what I just said. All that you need to know, all that you can know is in the Bible. And Jude tells us in Jude 3, is that in your notes? Jude 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saint. If somebody stands up in a church and goes, oh, thus saith the Lord, I just had a new revelation. Jesus is not God. Oh, wow. That's so wonderful to know. Thank you for sharing that with us. He used to be God, but he's not God anymore. So let's throw our Bibles away. And could you write a new Bible for us? You know, my Bible has a back cover on it, just kind of symbolic in a way that there's no new revelation. Again, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. So it's inclusive in the sense that's all that we need to know for life and godliness. And it's all that we can know and all that we need to know. And there's nothing that we need to go looking for. And then thirdly, it's purposeful. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is wrong, for correction, that is how to get right, instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. All that we need for life and godliness. In order that, verse 17, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have a sufficient Bible. We have a complete Bible. It's purposeful. It changes your life. It brings salvation. I mean, it's all you need to know for life and godliness. You need to find the Savior. How many people? You guys remember Robert Sogato? Dear brother that I still miss that's in the presence of the Lord right now. He was in prison when he got saved. And he used to weep every time he told me the story. He would cry. He would start crying. He was standing in prison in his underwear. And he asked for a Bible. He's in a cell in his underwear. And someone sent him a Bible. He began to read the Bible. He began to read about Jesus. And as he read and read and read, after hours of reading about Jesus, he got down on his knees and he cried out to God. And accepted Jesus as the Savior, and his life was totally, radically, completely changed. Isn't that amazing? I mean, all because he read the living, active, powerful Word of God. God revealing himself in the Bible, and Robert coming to know him as his personal Lord and Savior. So it's purposeful. Maybe I'll backtrack a little bit and touch on some of these next week since I've run out of time. But notice the chain of revelation and closing. And we'll just rip through this and I'll go back and touch on it next week. Starts with God, moves to revelation, God making himself known by any means, inspiration. We're going to talk about that next week. Spiritual writings vested with God's authority. Recognition, God's scripture accepted as by the recipients is divine, recognizing that this is the Word of God. Canonization. Books of the Bible actually collected into one volume preservation, scripture fully copied for distribution, translation, Bible put into different languages, observation, people read and study the Bible, illumination, Holy Spirit helps people understand the Bible, interpretation, people study the Bible by whatever means they can to determine the mind of God, and then application, people use the Bible for the faith and practice, and then proclamation, preaching the Word of God and heralding the Word of God. So in conclusion, this is not in your notes, clearly the issue of divine revelation is one of the most fundamental theological questions, for only with a revelation from God can we find authoritative answers to any theological questions. The devastating effects of the modern denial of an objective revelation from God are evident in the confusion of beliefs and relativistic morals of many people today. Only by accepting the biblical teaching that our loving Creator has clearly revealed Himself and His will to us in a revelation that is distinct from our own experience can we find satisfying answers to our human questions. It can go on and on and on. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? You know where you can find the answers to that? In the Bible. Who am I? How did I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going? It's all in the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. You know, and you have all these philosophers that spend their whole life trying to find the truth, and all they need to do is take up and read. It's all right there in God's Word.